Okay, well today, see what we need to do first is take a little quiz, right? Yeah, we need to take a little quiz here. This deals with Paul's writings, so this will be your last one. Your last one, so next week you won't have any problems. Hope this prophecy that Daniel talks about is not coming to pass in your life. Daniel prophesied in the last days that many would run to and fro. Is that happening? Being fulfilled in your life?
These are the last days.
Okay. These are all on Paul. Now make sure you write your name on your paper here. Number one, name the twin epistle of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians has a twin epistle. There's a parallel epistle, that's what I'm saying. Name the twin epistle or parallel epistle of the book of Ephesians. Which book is parallel? Number two, which epistle is a personal letter sent to a slave owner in Colossae? Which epistle is a personal letter sent to a slave owner in Colossae? Number two, which epistle is a personal letter sent to a slave owner in Colossae? Trace. Number three, which epistle is the strongest declaration and defense of the doctrine of justification by faith? Which epistle is the strongest declaration and defense of the doctrine of justification by faith? The whole epistle centers around. Yeah, that's number three. Which epistle is the strongest declaration and defense of the doctrine of justification by faith? Number four, which epistle is the most personal of all of Paul's epistles? In it, he defends his conduct and apostleship. Which epistle is the most personal of all of Paul's epistles? In it, he defends his conduct and his apostleship. Which epistle is the most personal of all of Paul's epistles? In it, he defends his conduct and apostleship. That's number four. Number five, what is the name of the epistles written between Paul's release from his first Roman imprisonment and his death? What is the name of the epistles written between Paul's release from his first Roman imprisonment and his death? There's a certain name that is given to those epistles written during that period of time. What is that name? What is the theme of the epistle written between Paul's... What is the name, I should say? Did I say theme? What is the name of the epistles written between Paul's release from his first Roman imprisonment and his death? Number six. Which epistle emphasizes the theme, the believer's joy in Christ? Think real hard. Quit thinking about those Rocky Mountains, Trina. Quit thinking about riding horses. You never rode horses? You did? Quit thinking about that now. Get back, come back to class again. You can do it. I know you can. Number six, which epistle emphasizes the theme, the believer's joy in Christ? No, that's number six. Do you have number seven?
Yeah.
Are you on number seven? So you answered one twice. You're going to get it, hopefully you'll get it both right, both times. I'll go back through here again for you. And repeat it for you after we go through it once. Number seven, which epistle stresses the rapture and portrays Jesus Christ as the coming one? Which epistle stresses the rapture and portrays Jesus Christ as the coming one? Now, when I give you these questions, I'm talking about this is the heart of the whole epistle. Not that it just mentions it once somewhere in one of the chapters, but this is a real theme of the epistle. Which epistle stresses the rapture and portrays Jesus Christ as the coming one? It's number seven. Number eight is this. Which epistle stresses endurance and separation in the ministry? The theme is the true minister and his reactions. Which epistle stresses endurance and separation in the ministry? The theme is the true minister and his reactions. Number nine. Name the epistle written to the church at Crete. Name the epistle written to the church at Crete for number nine. Name the epistle. I almost signed it, but then I realized that I was just supposed to pass it on. Name the epistle written to the church at Crete. Number 10. This epistle teaches the superiority of Jesus Christ to Judaism. This epistle teaches the superiority of Jesus Christ to Judaism. Which one? That's the whole theme, how Jesus Christ is superior to Judaism. Which epistle is that? Number 11. Name the epistle that deals extensively with the day of the Lord. It includes an exposé of the Antichrist. Name the epistle that deals extensively with the day of the Lord. It includes an exposé of the Antichrist. Number 12. This letter is a lengthy refutation of Gnosticism. Number 12, this letter is a lengthy refutation of Gnosticism. Which one is that? Number 12, this letter is a lengthy refutation of Gnosticism. Number 13, which letter would you turn to study the believer's wealth and privileges in Jesus Christ? Which letter would you turn to study the believer's wealth and privileges in Jesus Christ? Number 14, which epistle concentrates on the spiritual gifts more than any other? Which epistle concentrates on the spiritual gifts more than any other? Number 15, the last one. Number 15, which epistle deals with the righteousness of God imparted to the believing sinner? Which epistle deals with the righteousness of God imparted to the believing sinner? Pat, did you get straightened out on your numbering there? Or did...
I think I have the same two answers for question.
Okay, well, what I'll do, I'll just go through and I'll repeat these one more time, and you can follow with me. Number one, name the twin epistle of Ephesians. Number two, which epistle is a personal letter sent to a slave owner in Colossae? Number three, which epistle is the strongest declaration and defense of the doctrine of justification by faith? Number four, which epistle is the most personal of all of Paul's epistles? In it he defends his conduct and apostleship. Number five, what is the name of the epistles written between Paul's release from his first Roman imprisonment and his death? Number six, which epistle emphasizes the theme, the believer's joy in Christ? Were you able to get straightened out there? Okay, good. Number seven, which epistle stresses the rapture and portrays Jesus Christ as the coming one? Number eight, which epistle stresses endurance and separation in the ministry? The theme is the true minister and his reactions. Number nine, name the epistle written to the church at Crete. Number 10, this epistle teaches the superiority of Jesus Christ to Judaism. Number 11, name the epistle that deals extensively with the day of the Lord. It includes an expose of the Antichrist. Number 12, this letter is a lengthy refutation of Gnosticism. Number 13, which letter would you turn to study the believer's wealth and privileges in Jesus Christ? Number 14, which epistle concentrates on the spiritual gifts more than any other? And number 15, which epistle deals with the righteousness of God imparted to the believing sinner? Okay, any questions? Yes. Okay, number 11. Name the epistle that deals extensively with the day of the Lord. It includes an expose of the Antichrist. You may exchange your paper with your friend. Number one, name the twin epistle of Ephesians. Which one is that? Colossians. Number two, which epistle is a personal letter written to a slave owner in Colossae? Anyone know? Philemon? Yeah, Philemon. Number three, which epistle is the strongest declaration in defense of the doctrine of justification by faith? That's Galatians. Galatians. Romans talks about it extensively, but it doesn't defend it. Galatians is a direct defense of it. Number four, which epistle is the most personal of all of Paul's epistles? In it, he defends his conduct and apostleship. Which one is that? Anyone? You can just shout it out. You can hide behind your Bible in case you're wrong.
James?
2 Corinthians. Very good. 2 Corinthians. Number five, what is the name of the epistles written between Paul's release from his first Roman imprisonment and his death? Huh?
Pastoral.
The pastoral epistles. Number six, which epistle emphasizes the theme, the believer's joy in Christ? That's Philippians. Philippians. Number seven, which epistle stresses the rapture and portrays Jesus Christ as the coming one? First Thessalonians. Yes. Both. Well, the problem with that is I said epistle singular. So if they put down Thessalonians, it's really only the first one. So I guess I have to mark that wrong. Number eight, which epistle stresses endurance and separation in the ministry? The theme is the true minister and his reactions. 2 Timothy. Number nine, name the epistle written to the church at Crete. What is that?
Titus,
right. Very good, Titus. Number 10, this epistle stresses the superiority of Jesus Christ to Judaism. Hebrews. Number 11, name the epistle that deals extensively with the day of the Lord and includes an exposé of the Antichrist. Second Thessalonians. Number 12, this letter is a lengthy refutation of Gnosticism. That's Colossians. Number 13, which letter would you turn to study the believer's wealth and privileges in Jesus Christ? Ephesians. Number 14, should be a simple one here, which epistle concentrates on the spiritual gifts more than any other? First Corinthians. And number 15, which epistle deals with the righteousness of God imparted to the believing sinner? That's Romans. Okay, well, if they got any wrong, count them up. Put that number up at the top. Any questions on those? You're wondering why I said the answer that I said? Of course you're wondering. Okay, let's pass those up. Number three is Galatians. Which epistle is the strongest declaration in defense of the doctrine of justification by faith? Would you think it was? You did.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You spent more time on that test than on my test.
No, I didn't. I spent more time on this test.
You did. Yeah. Bless your heart. Did it pay off?
Okay.
I spent more time on that. Thank you.
I do appreciate the fact that you are conscientious and you do study. I want you to know that. Even if you feel like you don't do that well in Bible college, I still appreciate your labors. If I haven't mentioned this to you, I want you to realize that I don't like to relate to my students on the basis of grades. I don't look at students that way. I don't want them to merit my love on the basis of grades. I love them. I don't care if they bombed every test. And I don't try to play favorites in Bible college, and I don't want you to feel like, well, I can't approach him because I haven't been doing well in Bible college, or I've missed some classes or whatever. I want you to know that's not how I feel about you, and the devil will put those type of thoughts in your mind. I know I've gone through that. I went through a time in which it was real hard for me to approach my teachers because I just felt like they're way up on this pedestal, and I'm way down here slogging through the Valley of Baca. and I'm not living half of what they're teaching and so forth, and I feel like I know even less than half of what they're teaching. But I want you to know that the teachers highly esteem you and you're greatly loved. You're not looked down upon in any way, shape, or form. Well, we're talking about 1 John here. The purpose of writing, we saw, first of all, was to promote perfect fellowship between God and His people, and that all of their joy might be fulfilled through union with Christ, and that they might know that they presently possess eternal life. Now, there's another reason for writing, and that was to combat Gnosticism. We've talked about this before with Paul's writings to the epistle to the Colossians, and that's what John was writing about as well, to combat Gnosticism in its various forms. Now, Gnosticism was a very hazy doctrine. It had a lot of different theories, a lot of different thoughts to it. But basically, the Gnostics denied the incarnation. They denied the fact that Jesus came in the flesh. And they also denied the reality of the sin nature, many of them. They believed and taught that what you did in your flesh would not affect your spirit. That even if you were a believer, you could sin in the flesh, and as long as your flesh sinned, then see, God did not recognize that sin. Now, what do you think that would do? It would give license to sin, and that's what was going on. And so John is writing to combat that, to prove that Christ did come in the flesh, that he saw Christ, he handled Christ, and also as an inspiration to holiness, that we would not yield to the sinful nature. Now, there's another reason that he wrote, to combat wrong behavior. Another major reason. There apparently were Christians who were rejecting the principles of godly living, things like fellowship and love and morality, and they were inclined to worldliness, and they were in danger of looking too lightly on sin. John is writing to them. They were also in danger of looking too lightly on error. That's something that we need to be careful of. They were overlooking error. Some of them were saying, well, we don't believe like the Gnostics do, and we don't live like the Gnostics do. But see, they looked too lightly on the error of the Gnostics, and may have even said, well, I think that they're born again, brethren. I think that, you know, why should I not have fellowship with them? And they were open to being led astray by those who deny the reality of Christ's deity. One final reason is that it was written to provide hope for the believer. God wants you to have hope. We see this in chapter 5, verse 13. Chapter 5, 13. Now, the recipients of the letter was written probably to the churches of Asia Minor. Now, that's assuming that John was ministering in Ephesus at the time the epistle was penned. It'd be most likely that he wrote to the churches that he ministered to, and that would be the churches of Asia Minor. In other words, the churches mentioned in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the church at Ephesus and Smyrna and Laodicea and Thyatira and Pergamos, so forth. They're all mentioned there in chapter 2 and 3. Obviously, the epistle is universal, applies to all saints. So here are some of the key verses and theme. I turn to chapter 5, verses 11 through 12, and I believe we have the key verse here. The Epistle of John, chapter 5, and verse 11. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Now, what John wanted to do, he wanted to give them a real, clear dividing line as to who was saved and who was not saved. And the dividing line is this: if you've got the Son, you're saved. You've got life. If you don't have the Son, you do not have life. Now, the entire epistle centers around the evidence of belief. He wanted to give them some clear signs of how you could know if someone was saved or not, or how you could know if you were saved or not. Several different evidences of belief. Let me list some of them for you. Number one is the evidence of proper behavior, the evidence of a godly lifestyle. You know that you can go to taverns, you can go to bars, and you can sit down with people at bars, and you can talk to them about Jesus, and you know what? You'll find a number of them that believe in Jesus. You'll find a number of them in the taverns. They'll say, oh, I believe in Jesus. I believe that Jesus died on the cross. In fact, they'll even say, I believe that Jesus died for me. But you know what? They're not believers. They believe that, but they're not believers. And it's evidenced by their improper behavior. If they were a child of God, if they were a born-again Christian, they would not be living that way. See? And this is found in chapter 2 and verse 6. The evidence of proper behavior, chapter 2, verse 6. Now, let me list some of the key marks that indicate proper behavior. One of them is that the true believer seeks to keep the commandments of Christ. If you're a real believer, you're going to seek to keep the commandments of Christ. He says this in chapter 2, verse 5. Whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. Okay? Another keynote of a true believer is that a believer remains steadfast. A believer does not fluctuate. He remains steadfast. He doesn't get up one day and wonder if he's a believer or not, and then therefore live for the devil. But day after day after day, he's a believer. He remains steadfast to Christ. That's seen in chapter 2, verse 14. Chapter 2, verse 14. Then there's another evidence that goes along with his proper behavior, and that's this: the true believer manifests love. John talks a lot about this love. You can tell a true believer because there's a manifestation of love. Now, granted, these aren't crystal clear tests. Some people are bound. Some people haven't come into maturity yet. But when someone is really manifesting the love of God, that's a sign that they're a believer. Let me tell you about the love that John is talking about here. First of all, the nature of this love, this is agape love. It is love of the highest quality. This is not a kiss on the cheek. This is not the type of love that sends a Valentine to someone. This is agape love. It's a high, high self-sacrificial love. And that's seen in chapter 3, verse 16. Chapter 3, verse 16. Another characteristic of this love is the practice of it, and it is practiced in deed and not in word only. See, there are those that say, well, I love you, I love you, I love you, but it's never demonstrated in deed. But this is the type of love that it's expressed in actions. It's expressed in deeds. That's found in chapter 3, verse 18. Chapter 3, verse 18. Okay? Well, then there's another evidence. So the first one was the evidence of proper behavior. The second one is the evidence of the indwelling Holy Spirit. How do you know a true believer? He's indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He's led by God's Spirit. He's got the Spirit of God in his life. And that's found in chapter 3, verse 24. John lists that as a sign, as an evidence of being a child of God. Chapter 3, verse 24. Then there's a third evidence. And the third evidence of a true believer is the evidence of the Son of God. A true believer believes and follows the Son of God. The Son of God is his life. The Son of God is everything to him. That's found in chapter 5, 10 through 12. Chapter 5, 10 through 12. And then number 4, there's a fourth evidence of a true believer, and that is the evidence of the Word of God. A true believer is one that follows the Word of God. A true believer is one that esteems the Word of God to the best of his light, to the best of his ability. If someone has no regard whatsoever for the Word of God, see, then that's a test. He may not be a believer. But someone else, they love the Bible. They may not have all their facts straight about it. They may have areas of ignorance, but they're still basically trying to follow the Bible. Well, then that's a mark of a child of God. That's found in chapter 5, 10 through 11. Chapter 5, 10 through 11. Now, let me give you an outline. Here's an outline for the book. Two divisions. Number one, the first division is found in chapters 1 through 2, and you could entitle it The Basis of Fellowship. The Basis of Fellowship, chapters 1 through 2. And John deals quite extensively there with the basis of Christian fellowship, both with each other, see, with my brothers and sisters in the Lord. What is the true basis of fellowship with my brothers and sisters? And what is the basis of fellowship with God? And he deals with two primary topics here. First of all, the conditions for fellowship. What we've got to do by way of condition. And you know, I believe something about God. I believe that God's love is unconditional. But you want to know something about fellowship with God? It is conditional. It is conditional. We need to do certain things to have fellowship with God. And John talks about that. The conditions are found all the way through chapter 1 down to chapter 2 and verse 14. Chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 14. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. For example, John brings out the thought that God is light and in him no darkness at all. And then he says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to have fellowship with us, and we will walk in the light even as he is light. But notice now, there's a condition, isn't there? If God is light, and if I'm walking in sin, then I'm walking in darkness, and I will not have fellowship with God. So a condition for fellowship with God is to confess my sin and to walk in the light even as God is in the light. And there are others that he deals with there as well. And in the second division here, under basis of fellowship, cautions to fellowship. Cautions to fellowship. That's found in chapter 2, verse 15 through chapter 2 and verse 27. Chapter 2, verse 15 to chapter 2, verse 27. I tell you what can happen with us Christians. We can get to feeling the love of God so much that we start including people in our fellowship that God doesn't want us to include. We can go out and we can start talking with Mormons, and they're talking about God, they're talking about Jesus, but I'll tell you something, God does not want you to fellowship with them as far as worshiping God, because they're in darkness, they're not in light. And you can feel the love of God and you can say, now, maybe God just overlooks their ignorance. Maybe God just overlooks their doctrinal error and so forth. But you see, John never violates the love of God at the expense of doctrinal purity. And we need to remember that, that John never says, well, it doesn't matter what you believe, just so you love. He never says that. We are to love and we're to overlook doctrinal differences. But John never takes doctrine and throws it out overboard into the ocean as though it isn't important. And we'll see this in 2nd and 3rd John. There are times when people are in false doctrine, you shouldn't even let them in your house. And see, this kind of goes against the mentality that's in Christendom nowadays, but you can talk to a Jehovah's Witness and a Mormon. You can be kind to them. You can be courteous to them. You can be polite to them. You can be a friend nominally with them, but you can't fellowship with them because they're in darkness. And then there's a second division. And the second division is the behavior of fellowship. That's found in chapters 3 through 5. The behavior of fellowship. The first two chapters deal with the basis of fellowship. What we need to do to fellowship with God and with one another. The second one deals with the behavior of fellowship. Characteristics seen in your life if you're fellowshipping with God, and also the consequences of fellowshipping with God. So in other words, manifestations of fellowshipping with God. That's what chapters 3 through 5 deal with. Now let me list some characteristics of the book for you, if I may. One main recurrent thought that occurs over and over again in 1 John is to know and distinguish truth from error. John talks about how a spirit of error is gone out into the world. And we need to be able to discern between the spirit of error and the spirit of truth. And therefore, the entire book is full of contrasts in order that we might be able to contrast truth from error. Let me list 7 contrasts for you. Number 1, John lists light versus darkness. Light versus darkness. A second contrast is the Father versus the world. There are many verses that he talks about these very points, but the Father versus the world. You see, there's the Father, and contrasted with the Father is the world. And it's a real contrast. You cannot have fellowship with both the Father and the world. Thirdly, Christ versus Antichrist. And John said that even in that first century, even now there are Antichrists that are gone out from us. Even now there were little Antichrists that had gone out, who all were pointing ahead to the great Antichrist that would come. Number four, good works versus evil works. Real contrast. Good works versus evil works. Number five, the Holy Spirit versus air. The Holy Spirit versus air. Number six, love versus hypocrisy. True love versus hypocrisy. And number seven, the children of God versus the children of the devil. The children of God versus the children of the devil. I'd like to read a quote to you from J. Sidwell Baxter. You can rest your hand for just a second here. He says, quote, "All the way through the epistle, there is a clear-seeing demarcation between the true and the false and a clean-cutting incisiveness in dealing with them. John's pen is a surgeon's knife, not a philosopher's quill. There's a downright spiritual simplicity which sees things as they really are, white as white and black as black, and they cannot be compromised into a middle gray. This moral clear-sightedness is always a mark of real spiritual maturity. No need for circuitous windings of arguments. The spirit-illuminated inward eye sees vital moral distinctions immediately, often causing much annoyance to those who profess more loudly but see more dimly," end quote. So what we're saying is that John is laying down all these absolutes, as it were, as marks of true fellowship and as signs and evidences of the believer. Let me contrast John and Paul with you, for you, just for a moment here. When you look at the writings of John and when you compare them to Paul, there are some contrasts. Now, number one, John emphasizes regeneration, but Paul stresses justification. Two different thoughts. John stresses regeneration, Paul justification. Number two, John stresses sonship in the family of God, being sons of God, walking as children of the Father, see? But Paul stresses membership in the body of Christ. So John's idea is sonship in a family, Paul's is membership in the body. Number three, John stresses sin as a child's offense against the Father. From John's perspective, when we sin, it's like just like sinning against your earthly father. Now, question, when you sin against your earthly father, do you cease to be a son? No. Does he take you and throw you in a ditch and leave you there? No. What happens when you have an earthly father and you sin against him? If he's a good father, you say, "Dad, forgive me." He may spank you, but he forgives you, and then after that, that fellowship between you and your father is restored. Now, you did not cease from being a son. Now, let's say if you're disobedient over a long period of time, do you stop being a son? No, you're still a son. However, if you persisted for years and defied your father and did everything against your father, you might reach a point where total breakdown in the family occurred. And your father may even have to tell you, "Don't come back home again, because, see, you're so far gone." But it takes a lot before you come to that stage, see. However, Paul views sin like this. Paul views sin as unworthy of our position in Christ. Slightly different perspective. The way Paul brings it out is, hey, you don't got to be living in the mud. You're a child of God. Look at your privileges. He brings it out from a different perspective. Sin is unworthy of your position. And then number four, John deals with our private relationship as sons of the Father. The relationship that is there just between you and your Father, and no one else sees it. You've got a relationship between you and God. Relationship between you and your Father. Now, Paul deals with our public position as sons of God. Our public position. Well, let's move on in our thinking to three key topics found in 1 John here. Three of them. One of them, of course, found in 1 John, and I'm going to mention a couple of points under each one of these topics here. So a little topical study on 1 John here. One topic is love, found in 1 John. Love. Let me list 10 points about love that John talks about. Number one, we see God's love to sinners. We did not first love God, but rather God first loved us. And this is found in chapter 4, verses 9 through 10. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, beloved, that is a verse that should make your heart sing. To find out that God took the initiative in loving you, and God loved you when you were still a sinner. God commended His love toward you. And so, therefore, how do you think God feels about you now? He must love you. If God loved you then, certainly He loves you now. Now, the second thing John says about love is the outcome of this love is adoption. God adopts you and places you with the prerogatives and the privileges of a son of God. God is pleased to identify Himself with you. That's found in chapter 3 and verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1. The outcome of His love is adoption. Number 3, He brings out the reason why we ought to love one another. Gives the reason why we should love one another. And He brings that out here in chapter 4 and verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And also over in chapter 3 and verse 11, and chapter 3 and verse 23. Well, number 4, He deals with the proof of our love. The proof of our love. This is found in chapter 3, verse 14. He says in chapter 3, verse 14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. When God looks down and sees you loving the brethren, God says, that's a sign you're a child of God. That's a sign that you have eternal life. There's the proof of love. Number 5, the fifth point is that the absence of love or the presence of love is the difference between a child of God and a child of the devil. The child of God will have the presence of love in his life. Child of the devil, obviously, will not have that love. That's seen in chapter 3, verse 10. Chapter 3, verse 10. Now, number 6, he deals with why we love God. Why do we love God? Well, there's one major motive why we love God. That's found in chapter 4, verse 19. It says in chapter 4, verse 19, we love Him because He first loved us. Now, John didn't say that He loves us because I have kept all of His commandments today. He loves me because I follow the laws of Moses. No. We love Him because He first loved us. So your love for God is predicated on His love for you. Number 7, he brings out what loving the world proves. This is kind of a hard one for some of us here. For me, at times, it's been hard to accept this, but this is a test. He says in chapter 2 and verse 15, he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So if I love the world more than I love God, then that's a proof that I don't love God with all my heart. That's what he's saying, chapter 2, verse 15. Now, number 8, he brings out in whom the love of God is matured. How can you tell when someone is really mature in the love of God? He brings that out. Here's a picture of a mature lover of God, chapter 2, verse 5. He says in chapter 2, verse 5, but whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. When you find someone, or when you yourself are keeping the word of God, and you're keeping it from your heart now, that's a proof that God's love has come to maturity in your life. Number 9, he brings out the result of that mature love. When we come to this mature love in which we love God so much, we just want to keep His word, here's the result. Chapter 4, verse 18. Perfect love will cast out all fear in your life. You won't have this slavish fear in which you cringe and tremble before God. You'll have a godly fear, but not a slavish fear. Or a slavish fear. That's found in chapter 4, verse 18. Chapter 4, verse 18. Now, number 10, he brings out the greatest fact of all, that God is not only light, but God is also love. God is not only light, But God is also love. Now, I want you to see the connection between God being light and God being love. The connection is this. If we're going to dwell and abide in the love of God, we've got to dwell and walk in His light. In other words, you cannot be a Jehovah's Witness and dwell in the love of God. You cannot be a Mormon and dwell in the love of God because you're not dwelling in light. You're dwelling in darkness. See? So it's a little test there. So that's seen in chapter 1, verse 5, together with chapter 4, verse 16. I'm not just picking on Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, but I want you to see the distinction here that the Bible realizes and teaches very clearly that there are lines around you to whom you can have fellowship with. And anyone outside the family of God that is in doctrinal error, clearly, then that's where the fellowship breaks down. Chapter 1, verse 5, and chapter 4, verse 16. Now, the second topic, sin. John deals with sin, and there are eight things that I'll mention about sin. Number one, the universality of sin. Everyone has been affected by sin to one degree or another. Chapter 1, verse 8, chapter 1, verse 10. He says in verse 8 here of chapter 1, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us, verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. All men have sinned. Number 2, there are two definitions of sin. So he defines sin for us in the second point. Chapter 3, verse 4, he says this, whosoever committeth sin transgresses the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. Then over in chapter 5, verse 17. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. So anything that is unrighteous, anything that transgresses God's law, that's sin. Number 3, third point about sin, John brings out why our Lord came. Why Jesus came. Chapter 2, verse 2. First John, he says this about sin, why Jesus came. First John chapter 2, verse 2, he says, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Chapter 3, verse 5, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. Chapter 4, verse 10, here in his love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation or covering for our sin. So that's why Jesus came, is to cover your sin and to take your sin away. Now number 4, the fourth point about sin is that there is cleansing from sin. You can be cleansed from your sin. That's chapter 1, verse 7. Chapter 1, verse 7. Now number 5, this cleansing is for those who confess. If you don't confess your sin, God obviously will not forgive you and cleanse you of your sin. That's found in chapter 1, verse 9. Chapter 1, verse 9. It's for those who confess. Now, number 6, the sixth point about sin is that we may know that our sins are forgiven. You can know beyond any shadow of a doubt that every single sin that you've committed against God is forgiven. And that's found in chapter 2, verse 12. Chapter 2, verse 12. Now, number 7, the seventh point about sin is that there is no need to be continually slipping into sin. I believe that that is a lie that the devil would try to entrench in our minds, that, well, his power is so great in our life and we're so weak that we've got to live in sin. I don't believe in that. I believe that there is a place of reigning victoriously with Jesus, in which grace will reign through righteousness in our life, in which we are dead to sin and we do not have to therefore continue in sin. And notice what he says, chapter 2, verse 1. He says, my little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. Then he goes right on in the next breath and says, but if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Then look at chapter 3, verse 8. In fact, you might want to read with me in your Bible, if you have a Bible there. If you don't have it, turn there. I'll just read the verse to you. But this verse has often been confusing to people. What he says here in verse 8 of chapter 3, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. Now what he's saying there in verse 8 is, he that continues in sin is of the devil. It doesn't mean that if you commit one sin, you're of the devil. That would mean we were all of the devil. He's saying if you continue in sin, you are of the devil. That's a key mark. That's a sign. If you know someone and their entire life is one of sin, and no righteousness is there, well, then they're not of God. Then verse 9, whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. Again, that's a mistranslation. It means they do not continue in sin. For a seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. You've got a new nature now. You cannot continue in sin. God won't let you. Your new nature cries out. In fact, you're miserable when you're in sin. I'm miserable when I'm in sin. Now, the eighth thing that John says about sin is that the secret of overcoming sin is abiding in Jesus and being kept by his power. The secret of overcoming sin is abiding in Jesus and being kept in his power. And you can see chapter 3, verse 6, and chapter 5, and verse 18. Chapter 5, verse 18. Well, I'll tell you, my friend, there is a place of holiness that God wants to bring us into that I do not believe that we have tasted in entirety. I read the story of this one particular church that had a great reputation in the wrong way. Great reputation for being dead, not really walking with God. And it was kind of curious. This is a true story. The city put a sign right beside the church because it was located on a hill. And the sign that they put on the outside of the church right there beside the road was, "Caution, children at play." So that everyone that drove by saw that sign right in front of the church. Well, you know, a lot of Christianity is that way. Caution, children at play. But you see, God doesn't want us to be like children. And John writes on to the little children, and on to the young men, and on to the fathers. And that's where he wants to bring us to fatherhood. To fatherhood. Well, I got one final topic here. The new birth. The evidence and the results of the new birth. Six of them. Six evidences and six results of the new birth. Number one, someone that's born again will not continue in sin. That's chapter 3, verse 9. Chapter 3, verse 9. Number two, a second result and evidence is love. That's found in chapter 4, verse 7. Love, chapter 4, verse 7. Number three, the third evidence and result is faith. Someone that's born of God, they've got faith in God and walk in the faith of God. That's chapter 5, verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now, number 4, the fourth evidence and result is overcoming. Someone that's born of God is an overcomer. That means you. That's found in chapter 5, verse 4. Chapter 5, verse 4. Number 5, fifth evidence is holy living. Holy living. That's found in chapter 2, verse 29. Chapter 2, verse 29. Then one final result of being born again is that the one who has been newly begotten is kept by the only begotten one of the Father. That is, when you become born again, then Jesus keeps you. And by that, his hand is on your life. And he's watching over you. And no man will pluck you out of his hand. It's found in chapter 5, verse 18. So we're born again, we are kept by Jesus, the only begotten one of the Father. Chapter 5, verse 18. So, really, 1 John is a victorious book. It's a book of overcoming. It's a book in which God's righteousness is going to be displayed in the love of God. And we're not just cold, austere, hard legalists trying to somehow toe the line, but we're filled with his love. And you're filled with the love of God. And, you know, you've experienced this many times. When his love fills your heart, you don't want to dwell in sin. You don't want to go out and commit sins against God. You want to just please Him. You want to just walk before Him. And you want to just love the brethren. Okay, any questions on this? That leaves 2nd and 3rd John and Jude in the book of Revelation. We've got 2 hours to talk about that. Plenty of time. Okay, so you have a good weekend. Thank you, Karen.